Walking the Dog, the occasional podcast about various theological things outside of my normal ministry, which is a creation ministry. So some of you know I have a slightly better produced podcast called The Mountain and the Word, which goes down through the Mount St. Helens Creation Centre. But sometimes I want to comment on other things, you know, other parts of scripture, and I'm doing that through this podcast called Walking the Dog, which is released through the just6days.com website. It's called Walking the Dogs because that's what I'm doing. I wanted an informal type of podcast, so the sound quality is not the best. It's not done in a studio. I am at the moment literally walking my dogs. I can see running on ahead of me my Shetland sheepdog, Fraser, and I can also see my Labrador puppy. He's fully grown now, but still behaving like a puppy, and that's Sappy. So they're off ahead there. I'm walking by the riverside, so you can probably hear lots of sounds in the background. As I said, it's not a studio recording. It's just being done informally. It also means I don't have my books and things to look at with me. I've thought through what I want to talk about, but it is off the cuff. I haven't got the books with me. If you want to ask me questions, I can look them up between podcasts, make sure I've got the information to relay to you. Okay. Now, I told you I wanted to spend a couple of podcasts talking about eschatology, and in particular, since we had the big vote that happened in the United Kingdom last year, 2016, on leaving the European Union, I wanted to talk a bit about the European Union, the biblical place of that in prophecy. So, in the first podcast, I started by showing you that basically Europe has inherited things to do with Babylon. And so I started by mentioning Strasbourg, the centre of the European Parliament, how it looks so much, and well, deliberately looks like the Tower of Babel. I'll come back to that, but I just wanted to trace the inheritance of Babylon to Europe. So I showed about Daniel's vision, well, not Daniel's vision, I beg your pardon, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Daniel's interpretation of it, the different empires, including the feet of clay. Well, it's feet of iron and clay. So the fifth empire, the fourth empire did not come to an end. The fifth empire contained elements of the fourth empire. The fourth empire is the Roman Empire. So the empire to come contains elements of the Roman Empire, but it's disunited. It can't mix properly. And as I said, the fourth empire hasn't really ever come to an end, unlike the first three empires. So we traced that through history. We saw how the Roman Empire took on a sort of institutional type of Christianity due to Constantine's victory at the Battle of Milnius Bridge. So we looked at that, and we traced the whole concept of the emperor and saw that it wasn't a hereditary post, but it's a strong person in Europe who's in charge of all of Europe. In fact, they actually lay claim to being in charge of Christendom as a whole. So we saw how Charlemagne took on that mantle. We saw how we had the Holy Roman Empire with the emperor being crowned by the Pope. And we saw how Napoleon, after the French Revolution, decided he didn't want to just be president. He had himself crowned by the Pope, the Emperor. And many people would suggest, well, it's the Emperor of France. And of course, politically, that was true to some extent, but we also saw that he certainly considered that he was the emperor, not emperor of a particular place, but the emperor in charge of everything. So it's a very significant role. It's a role inherited by the German Kaisers later, and also inherited in the same way, or he claimed inheritance of it, that's Adolf Hitler with the Third Reich, Third Empire of the Germans. So that brings us up to the current day, and we need to look at the implications of this with the European Union, because I'm going to suggest that the European Union has inherited all of that. After all, it was Napoleon's dream, it was Charlemagne's dream for a start to unite Europe. It was certainly the dream of the Holy Roman Empire. Throughout history, you know, you read about the history of English kings. English kings did not consider themselves to be subject to the emperor, but the emperor certainly, in reverse, did consider that the kings of England were subject. It led to a number of issues. So those are the sort of things that we need to think through. Now, let's get back to the European Union. The European Union has three main centres. We think about Strasbourg to begin with. That is the European Parliament. The European Parliament is at Strasbourg in France. Very symbolic because, of course, Strasbourg, it's a very German-sounding name for a French city, and why not? After all, Strasbourg has changed hands between Germanic countries and France many times in its history. It's something that has happened frequently. So it's symbolic, therefore, of the Franco-German rapprochement, really, that has happened since the Second World War, with to have the Parliament in Strasbourg. Now, the Parliament has been deliberately built to look like the Tower of Babel. It actually looks like a famous painting. You know, I've forgotten the name of the artist, Peter somebody or other. I was talking about this the other day, and I can't remember the name. Bruegel, I think it is, Peter Bruegel the Elder. But he did a famous painting of the Tower of Babel. Now, the Parliament is built to look like that, sort of incomplete, scaffolding-type appearance. It's been built deliberately to look rather like the Tower of Babel. Now, that's not an accident. You know, you may think you're making this up, but it isn't an accident, because an educational poster produced by the European Union's own education department shows a picture of Bruegel's Tower of Babel. It has above it then the 12-star symbol of the European Union, the ring of 12 stars, and the caption is many languages, one voice. The concept, therefore, that they believe they're undoing what has happened at the Tower of Babel. So that's very significant, because that's a very satanic symbol, the Tower of Babel. The people in Babel were trying to get their way to God, well, not to God, but to the heavens without God. Now, I mentioned a bit about this in the last podcast, so I don't want to dwell on it too much. I want to move on to some of the other issues, but it's very, very significant indeed that they should use Bruegel's Babel as their symbol. And I should mention about the 12 stars. The 12 star symbol of the European Union is to do with the crown of the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is a deity worshipped, pagan deity worshipped in many cultures from the Near East and westwards, and has been very much identified in Roman Catholic circles with Mary, who they actually refer to as the Queen of Heaven. And it's my belief, for these reasons, as with many other Protestant Christians, that the Roman Catholic Church's Mary is not the true Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, you read about her in the Bible, you read the things that she said, she would always have been humble and pointing people towards Jesus, not getting them to venerate her. So this concept of the Queen of Heaven, there's really, you know, if the Blessed Virgin Mary really were back, you know, I would advise, I would advise her to sue for libel, really, the way that she has been, her position has been taken by the Roman Catholic Church, and the way that she has been treated by the Roman Catholic Church. It really is a shame. It really is very unfortunate indeed. So, that's the Babel at Strasbourg. The second centre of the European Union is Brussels. That's where the European Commission is based, which is basically the ruling body, the unelected ruling body of the European Union. And outside the Commission building is a statue of a woman riding a bull. Now, where does this come from? Of course, you being good Christians, may well think of the woman riding the beast in Revelation. Now, that is not what they were thinking of. They were thinking of the Greek legend of the rape of Europa. This is actually very disgusting. The rape of Europa. In the Greek pantheon, the king of the gods is Zeus. But one of the things about the Greek gods is that they behaved in disgraceful ways sometimes. They had lust, like humans do, and they did terrible things. Even the king of the gods, then, in their pantheon, is not completely righteous. One day, he sees this beautiful nymph called Europa. He desires her, and in order to seduce her, he turns himself into a bull. Somehow, that persuades her to get on his back, and he rides off with her into the sea where he rapes her. It's just a disgusting story. But it's all the more serious when you think what this symbolizes, because the bull, the horns on his head, look like the horns of a crescent moon. You know, it could be, I don't want to push this too hard, but it could be that this is in some way symbolic of the Allah and Islam coming into Europe. Is Europe being raped, therefore, in that way by Islam? Now, if you don't want to push that too far, certainly you can see that there is a strong symbolism here. And clearly, the woman riding the beast mentioned in Revelation is reminiscent of this. We're talking about the same sort of thing. So we're clearly talking about something that is satanic, whichever way you want to cut it. We're talking about something that is satanic and very serious. So that's what's being suggested there. And this is outside the European Council building. Now, before I leave Brussels, I should mention that in the history of the European Union, there have been a number of developments. The European Union was not put together as a political union originally. However, it was always the intention of the founders to make a political union. But in history, you go back to the 50s, early 1950s, they decided to have a coal and steel sharing agreement, no tariffs, between France and Germany. Then they included Italy, Netherlands, Belgium and Luxembourg. So there were no tariffs on coal and steel. Now, this was always intended to go beyond that into other trade areas. So by 1957, they had the Treaty of Rome, where they were making it so there would be work towards having no tariffs on any trade issues between the countries. This was treaty produced what was known as the European Economic Community of those six countries. Actually, Britain was invited to join at that stage, but didn't do so at that stage. But successive governments after that kept applying to join throughout the 1960s, and kept being vetoed by France because there had to be unanimity in those early days when votes were happening in the European Union. So, in the European Economic Community, the common market, as they often referred to it. So, that's what developed then. It was a common market. Now, eventually, the United Kingdom joined in 1973. There was no vote in Britain on that subject. I suppose that the Prime Minister at that stage, Edward Heath, felt that he had a mandate by having won the election, though many of his own party actually disagreed with the concept. But anyway, there we were, United Kingdom taken into the European Union, along with the Republic of Ireland and Denmark at that time. And of course, the European Union has extended itself on a number of other occasions since then. Now, the European Union became the European Community. It was the European Economic Community, remember, that Britain joined in 73. Now, we come along to the early 1980s, and they changed to the European Community as they changed some of the voting systems. But eventually got to the Maastricht Treaty, which was suggesting a single European currency. Work towards a single European currency and a political union, and at that point they put together two supranational posts that the European Union would now have a foreign secretary and and a president of the council. So this was voted on in 1991. That's when we got the European, let me get this right, was that the European Community? There was no vote in most of the nations, though some of the nations had a vote. They tried to develop after that a constitution, which is interesting in its contrast with the American Constitution, which, you know, as I live in the United States, I love the American Constitution. Just a short, pithy, extremely well put document giving glory to God. You compare that with the European Union's constitution, which was a huge book full of stuff with no mention of God in it at all or any Christian heritage. Very interesting. And when that constitution was accepted by the European Union countries, at that point, that's when we had the European Union. It changed its name to the European Union. So we had then the provision for a president of the European Council. Now that president doesn't at the moment have a lot of power, but clearly could have a lot of power. So it seems to me that an institution has been created which could be the renovation of the concept of European Emperor. After all, he doesn't have to have the name Emperor, just has to be in place. And again, doesn't have to be hereditary, because the emperors never were fully hereditary. So there is a post in place where somebody could be chosen, a strong man could be chosen, who would be in charge of the whole of Europe. You can see that with the vote on Brexit in Britain, it would be certainly a disunited Europe. It is, after all, iron and clay. But you can see that the potential is there. So we've looked at Strasbourg and we've looked at Brussels. Now, in the last podcast, I was telling you about the efforts by German archaeologists to search for things in the Middle East. And they were very keen on taking a lot of things back to Berlin, which they put in a museum in Berlin. Now, one of the things that they had in Pergamon an altar, which I'll come to in a moment, but also they had the German archaeologists took from Babylon gate. Now the Ishtar gate contains a number of pictures on it of a serpent god. You've got the idea that the serpent is the devil, is Satan, and you know, I've forgotten the number, 300 and something. I ought to look the number up of how many of these images there are. What's interesting is it corresponds to the number in Hebrew of the word Sheol or hell. Hebrew letters have a number attached to them. You can then see that that the name Sheol for hell is the same number. And, you know, I suppose this could be coincidence, or it could be that the Ishtar Gate is basically an image of the gate to hell. Imagine this was the gate through which the Jewish people were taken when they were captive, when they were being taken into Babylon. Imagine how they felt as they were going through into through the Ishtar Gate and into Babylon. What a frightening event that would have been. Now the museum that this is in Germany is called the Pergamon Museum. Because even more significant than that is an object that was taken from the city of Pergamon, an altar. An altar known as, it's the altar to Zeus. Very much used for satanic rituals. People were killed alive on it, burnt alive. For example, an early Christian called Antipas was murdered by being, they sort of cut open a bull, took out the entrails, stitched up Antipas inside this, and burnt him alive inside the bull. And Jesus himself comments on this in his letter to the church in Pergamon. And he refers to this by the name that was used for this particular altar. They called it the seat of Satan. And by the way, the shape of this enormous chair-shaped altar was the model that Hitler used for his rallies in Nuremberg. Again, I would suggest very significant in the way that that was used. So all these things sort of coming together Berlin, therefore, is the home to the Ishtar Gate and the seat of Satan, the very center of evil things. It's very significant, maybe, that when Germany was divided, that West Germany prospered so much. And, of course, West Germany voluntarily paid quite a lot of money to the state of Israel over the years to make sure that things were okay in Israel. But that did not happen. Of course, when Germany became reunited, there started to become all sorts of problems in Germany because they now have Berlin again as the capital. Berlin being the place where the gate to hell is and the seat of Satan. We have the centre at Brussels representing the rape of Europa, the place where the coming emperor of Europe could be, a position that could be therefore occupied by the Antichrist. Could be, I'm not saying it is, but it could be a possible candidate for where the Antichrist could be. And Strasbourg again showing the Tower of Babel, the attempt from human beings not to give any glory to God, just as the European Constitution gave no glory to God. No glory being given to God, but it's everyone's attempt to make themselves get to heaven by their own efforts. So those are the things that you can see in the European Union. Now, I must admit that I thought that that was permanent. I thought that that was a permanent structure. And although I had tended to vote in elections for candidates who were against Europe, they were fringe candidates largely. I had no expectation that any votes would ever do anything. I was mildly satisfied when there were European Parliament elections and most people elected from Britain were anti-Europe, but this didn't seem to make any difference because the European Parliament basically doesn't have a great deal of power. And so, eventually, by various means, the vote on the European Union, the membership of the European Union, came about. And all the political parties, they've been sort of forced into it, but they all the major political parties were campaigning to stay in the European Union. The Conservative Prime Minister at the time, David Cameron, was. The opposition Labour Party were. The third party, the Liberal Democrats. The three largest, most powerful parties in Britain, all campaigning to stay in the European Union. It never occurred to me at all that the vote would be lost for them and that Britain would vote to leave the European Union. But here's the thing, unlike the rest of Europe, Britain has had a godly past. In the days when there was a British Empire, there were many bad things done by the British Empire, and people tend to have a negative view of it, and they forget that there were many, many good things done by the British Empire. It enabled the free passage of missionaries from Britain to take the gospel to all sorts of corners of the world. This was very significant. The gospel went forth with great power because of the British Empire and the influence of Britain. So, as I said, there were probably plenty of bad things that we wouldn't want to see repeated, but I have to say that the negative view of the empire is overdone. We should have a positive view of the fact that the empire, the British Empire, did enable the gospel to go forth around the world. Now, for that reason, I think God has blessed Britain. God blessed Britain because of the positive treatment of Jewish people after the time of Oliver Cromwell. Before then, of course, there was a negative treatment. Jews were even expelled from Britain at the time of King John. But Oliver Cromwell brought them back in. They were treated reasonably well. There were certain problems, but they were treated reasonably well after that time. And certainly in the early days, Britain was supporting Zionism and the establishment of a state in Israel. And I think that once the state became established, we had problems. Certainly in 1948, when Israel came into existence and you had the War of Independence, it was known that the Arab countries were getting arms from Britain. So there were negatives there as well as positives. But I think God, therefore, has had certain blessings available for Britain if British people would turn and repent. Now, there has not been a revival
of Christianity in Britain. Please do not misunderstand this. Britain is a godless place. There are very few Christians. People are secular. People are very disdaining of God's things. But maybe there is a glimpse of hope in the fact that the people of Britain were moved to vote to get Britain out of the European Union. It just strikes me that there was a possible sign, a glimmer of hope. Some of that hope has actually been removed with, you know, there was so much fuss in the United States about Obama's government abstaining in the resolution against Israel. We must not forget that actually the United Kingdom, also a permanent member of the United Nations Security Council, voted in favour of that resolution, voted with the 14. Interestingly enough, since then, the British government seems to have had a change of heart, because the Paris conference, which was going to pass resolutions opposing Israel, the resolution was vetoed by the British at that conference. So there's good things and bad things. There's Brexit, there was the vetoing of the Paris conference, but on the negative there was the support for the United Nations resolution. I don't know how it's going to go. There is a chance. There is a chance that there could be a change of fortunes in Britain, and maybe it's the opportunity for the gospel to open up. There have been some interesting court cases where Christian preachers who have been arrested and charged have been set free and been exonerated on appeal. Maybe there is a chance that things are going to change in Britain with this vote against Europe. But it's not going to stop the march towards the Antichrist. Maybe there's a beacon of hope, but maybe there isn't. One way or the other, I do think that the European Union is going to be the centre of these things, and we need to look towards what's going on in the European Union, how dangerous the future is for what the European Union will do. We do need to look at that. We do need to be concerned. You see, I see these things as being things that can happen, possibly in the lifetime of those of us listening. And I also think it's important to see that with the possible suffering that can come about by these things, there isn't a special way of escape for Christian people. We must be prepared, because when there is a strong man in Europe, we will see that strong man. He could come about, he or she, of course, could come about at any time as president of the European Union. But I believe that Christians will still be around. And that particular part of eschatology is something that I'm going to concentrate on. I'm not quite sure whether I'll do it in the next broadcast or the one after that. But I think it's important that we know that Christians will be here during the tribulation, during the big trouble, and we need to prepare for it. That's why these news items are important, not because they're just of interest, not because it's saying, oh look, that means that the tribulation's coming, good, we're going to be out of here soon. No, we're not going to be out of here. We need to prepare, because we will be called to be witnesses and to be salt and light in the most dangerous period of time that this world has ever seen. Well, on that note, thank you for listening. God bless you. And we mustn't fear about these things, remember. God is in control. God is bringing his purposes about. And he will be glorified through these things. So look upwards, look to him, and let's be thankful for the salvation that he brings. Thank you for listening to this podcast, and keep your podcasting software up to date. And very soon, we'll be back with another episode of Walking the Dog. God bless you. Ha ha ha!